out, please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to the book of Galatians and to chapter 2. You know, last week we saw how all of the apostles were in perfect unity and agreement over the gospel, which makes today's passage somewhat surprising and even jarring. We're picking back up with Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, probably every believer in this room could pass a true-false test concerning how it is that we are justified, that we're made acceptable before God. We've heard the Bible preached enough. We've celebrated the Reformation enough and taught enough Sunday school classes for every believer here to declare that man is justified by faith alone and not by works. Two verses that I'm confident many of us memorized if we were raised in Christian homes are Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which declare, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Simply put, if we are believers, our minds are not deceived. We know that the teaching of the Bible is that man is justified by faith alone and not by doing good works. Yet, many of us struggle to live that reality out in our day-to-day lives. We live our lives as if we are justified by good works and not by faith alone in the crucified and risen Christ alone. And it's demonstrated in our lives in two ways. First, it's demonstrated in how we live after we fall into sin. For many of us, we sin in whatever ways, lust, covetousness, hatred, laziness, the fear of man, unbelief, countless other ways. And then we're convicted of our sin because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And so we confess our sin to God in repentance. This is good and right. But then we begin to doubt that the gospel alone is sufficient for our forgiveness. So even though we have confessed our sin, repented, and perhaps even shed tears the night before going to bed, we wake up the next morning saying, God, I really, truly am so sorry. I really do confess that sin, and I really do want to turn from it. And then we get ready for our day, and we're confessing our sin over again, and we go to read our Bibles and to pray and think to ourselves that God wants nothing to do with us because we have fallen into that sin. And finally, we think to ourselves, you know, I'm not going to do this again. And if I can just overcome this sin, if I can just go a few days without sinning in this way, then all will be well between me and God. What you're doing in that moment is falling prey to a belief that you are justified, made acceptable to God according to your good works. That you're acceptable to God based on you being good enough, on having enough righteous works. Therefore, when you see that righteous works are lacking in your life, you don't look to the gospel, but you look to your own penance. Just continually weeping and aching and hurting and confessing until you think you might have done enough to convince God to really forgive you. And you look to your own good works, trying to have consecutive days of somewhat righteous living so that God might find you acceptable again. That is living as if we are justified by our works. In a similar way, many of us also may go a while where we really haven't done too much obvious evil deeds. So, sure, perhaps we were lazy some, we missed some evangelistic opportunities, but we've been reading our Bibles, we've been praying pretty consistently, evangelizing the lost, encouraging other Christians, and even some other good things, and we have no doubt that God is rejoicing over us when we pray, that He loves us, and that we are acceptable before Him. But if we were asked why, and really answered honestly, our answer would be something like this. Well, I've been really consistent lately in my Bible reading and my prayer life and my evangelism. And in this scenario too, what you're doing is you're living as if you were justified by doing enough good works. And in both scenarios, you're living in such a way that dishonors the Lord who saved you. It dishonors the work of Jesus Christ in your life. His work of living for you, dying for you, being raised for you. And the reason that you're dishonoring the Lord and the work of Jesus in those moments is because you're living as if you can be good enough to be acceptable to God. In the scenario in which you can identify much sin in your life, much failure, the reason you won't accept God's word that says that if you confess your sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, 1 John 1:9, is because you think surely you cannot be forgiven and justified completely because of the work of Christ. You think surely there must be something that you have to contribute, even if it's just in part. But that just isn't true. Rather, nothing you do contributes to your righteous standing before God. Nothing we do renders us righteous and acceptable before God. There is nothing that we can contribute. Nothing, nothing, nothing at all. In the other scenario, where you think that you're acceptable before God because you've been doing so well, where you look back and you see a good track record, where you're able to point to several spiritual disciplines that you have done well. The reason that that is so dishonoring to God and to the work of Jesus is, again, because you're living as if you could be good enough to be acceptable to God. You're somehow forgetting that God requires perfect righteousness. So to approach God in prayer and think somehow you're acceptable to approach Him on your own because you've been doing so well ignores the reality that apart from the gospel, you would only come to Him as one who is condemned under His wrath and worthy of His judgment alone. So in both scenarios, we live as if somehow we are righteous before God based on our own good works instead of believing that we are declared righteous before God solely, only, wholly through faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ alone. And what makes it worse is that this feels to us oftentimes like holiness. It seems right to us. It seems, you know, that it's holy to wallow in our guilt or to feel acceptable because we've done good works. Again, it seems like holiness, but in actuality, it is an assault on the very gospel of Jesus Christ. It undermines the glorious gospel by which we are saved. So we need to counter that thinking by realizing what Jerry Bridges says in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, is true when he writes, quote, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never beyond the need of God's grace." Or to say it differently, on your worst days and on your best days, your only hope before God is the gospel. And to cling to the work of Jesus alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. So with that in mind, let's now turn our attention to the situation here of Paul, the Apostle Paul, confronting the Apostle Peter. Cephas here is the Apostle Peter. Our passage, it divides into three main sections. And so this is the way I've broken it up. First, the doctrine of justification violated. That's verses 11 through 14. The doctrine of justification violated. Second, the doctrine of justification reasserted. Verses 15 to 16. The doctrine of justification reasserted. And then third and finally, the doctrine of justification defended, verses 17 to 21. So, as you can see, I believe that our passage today is all about the doctrine of justification. So let's look first at the doctrine of justification violated, verses 11 to 14. Paul writes there, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, you could argue that it's not necessary to try to discover, you know, the precise details of what was going on. And on some level, that's true. We simply cannot know them. And God did not reveal them to us. All we have is the verses that are before us. However, I think it's important to rule out a few things. First of all, we see that Peter was eating with the Gentiles when some men came from James, and that led him to draw back and to cease eating with the Gentiles. Now, what we should rule out is that these men from James came to Peter saying, we've been sent from James. Our message is that we should have no fellowship with these uncircumcised people because they're not Christians. We know that that is not the case. We know for certain that that is not the case because Paul has just told us last week, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that Peter and James and John and he all agreed together on the gospel. Nor should we think that Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because he disagreed with Paul's gospel and realized that, that Gentiles really cannot become Christians without doing the works of the law for the very same reason. Peter, James, John, and Paul, they all were in unity and agreed together on the gospel. Further, Paul declares that Peter's actions were hypocritical, meaning that though he professed and held to one thing, he was acting differently. So we should understand it that though Peter knew the Gentiles were indeed believers, he acted as if they were not. What then was going on here? Well, what probably was taking place was something like this. Peter was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, the Gentile Christians who were not observing Jewish dietary laws. After all, Jesus makes crystal clear in Mark 17:19, such an important passage, that the old covenant food laws are not required of his followers. Mark quotes Jesus saying, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." And then Mark the Evangelist adds, in inspired words from the Holy Spirit, "Thus he," Jesus, "declared all foods clean." All foods clean. Additionally, the Lord had spoken to Peter in a vision in which he saw all kinds of animals, and the Lord told him to rise, kill, and eat. Peter had said that he would eat nothing common or unclean, and the Lord responded, "What God has made clean, do not call uncommon." Acts 10:15. Therefore, Peter was most likely eating with the Gentiles in a meal that contained what would have been under the old covenant, unclean foods. When James's delegate came down, therefore, they perhaps relayed a message to Peter concerning the persecution that Christians in Jerusalem were facing because of their free association with Gentiles, even eating with them. Again, the unbelieving Jews would have declared, "You're living like the Gentiles when that which sets us apart is our strict adherence to the law of Moses." So Peter got up and withdrew from the Gentiles after talking with the delegates from James, whatever their precise message was, and all the other Jewish Christians did the same, even Barnabas. Therefore, Paul stood up and he confronted the apostle Peter in front of everyone. Because Peter's actions, they'd been public and they had influenced others. Because Paul saw that in such actions, Peter stood condemned. And Paul says to him, verse 14, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" That is to say, Paul was not condemning Peter for not living like a Jew, right? For ignoring the Jewish dietary laws. That was not what bothered Paul. He didn't care that Peter was eating bacon. That was not what troubled Paul. What bothered Paul is that Peter was making a statement by his actions that the Gentiles were required to live like Old Covenant Jews by abiding by strict adherence to the Mosaic law, which had been abolished. After all, this was sending a message that is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the new covenant. Because the gospel is not a message of good news saying that man may be declared righteous before God by faith in Christ plus Old Testament Torah observances. But that's what Peter was making it look like by withdrawing from fellow believers who had been saved by grace through faith in Christ just like he was, but who were Gentiles. Which leads us now to point number two. The doctrine of justification reasserted, verses 15 and 16. So here, Paul, the apostle, he lays out his central statement. This is the main point in the book of Galatians. This is also the key to his argument with Peter. He declares, verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." That is to say, Paul acknowledged to Peter that they were Jews, ethnically. They had grown up as the people to whom God had made the promises, to whom God had revealed himself, through whom God had said the Messiah would come, to whom God had given his law, his commands. Gentiles, on the other hand, had been totally outside of the people of God, living opposed to God's law, in ignorance, oblivious to the Lord's revealed word. Again, Paul is not denying that he and Peter were sinners. Of course they were. He's saying that he and Peter were not sinners like the Gentiles were sinners. At least they were among the people of God, the people to whom God was revealing himself and seeking to adhere to God's commands that he had called them to. However, Paul goes on. Put your eyes there on verse 16. This is the key verse. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? "In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because," here's the grounds, "by works of the law, no one will be justified." That is, Paul says to Peter that even though we have the law as Jews under the old covenant, we did not seek to be justified by the law, but instead we believed in Christ alone to be justified, since no one will ever be justified by doing the works of the law. And again, this is Paul's main point in our passage today, in his discussion with Peter, and in this entire book. Man is justified before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. Since Paul repeats it in these verses, let's make sure we really get it. The only way anyone is justified before God is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Jews are justified only through faith alone in Christ alone. Gentiles are only justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Everyone who is ever justified before God, that is, declared righteous before him, declared acceptable in his sight, is justified only because he or she has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law. And Paul's main point, stated negatively, no one is justified by doing the work that the law commands you to do. Jews are not justified by doing what the law commands. Gentiles are not justified by doing what the law commands. No one, as Paul says, will be justified by works of the law. Our only hope for justification is faith alone in Christ alone, since no one will be justified by doing what God commands in his law. Now, with that said, the Apostle Paul, anticipates an attack. He anticipates an attack from those who would disagree with him and thinks that this sounds like foolishness. The attack from those teaching the necessity of obedience to the law in order to be justified before God, even in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. And their attack would go something like this. If you've sought to be justified before God through faith in Christ alone, and not also on the basis of doing the good works of the law, and that has resulted now in you living like pagan Gentile sinners who are outside of God's covenant people, then Christ has simply led you to disobedience, to lawlessness, to sin. Further, you're declaring that Christ is telling you that it's okay for others, namely Gentiles, not to observe God's law. Thus, you're telling them they don't even have to be circumcised, for example, when the law of Moses explicitly and clearly says in Exodus 12:48, clearly there's the command that no Gentile could ever eat of the Passover unless they were first circumcised. Christ, according to your teaching then, must be a servant of sin, of lawlessness. Therefore, Paul answers this objection, this charge against the doctrine of justification by faith alone and not by works of the law. And this is the argument of verses 17 through 21. So here's our third and final point then. The doctrine of justification defended. The Apostle Paul answers, verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So Paul is clear. He is saying, no, that's not true. You are wrong. But why is that wrong? Well, why is it wrong to say that Christ must be a servant of sin if endeavoring to be justified by faith in him alone, one has turned away from demanding obedience to the law and its regulations of oneself and of others? Again, feel the weight of this in realizing, for example, that the law demanded dietary restrictions. The law required the regular observance of days and weeks and months and years. The law demanded observance of certain feasts. Additionally, the law demanded circumcision. No one was allowed to celebrate Passover unless they had been circumcised. And then listen to Paul's language to the Galatians. First in 4:9-10, Paul writes, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's talking about the old covenant there. Then again, in chapter 5, verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So you can feel the attack, can't you? It seems logical that those troubling the Galatians, Jews who believed in Christ as Lord, as Messiah, and yet taught that one is justified in part on the basis of observing the law, would seem to think that Paul is making Christ a servant of sin against God's law. Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, looked like a sinner in relation to the Old Covenant law. He wasn't keeping it. So again, why can Paul answer this charge? Certainly not. He gives two reasons. The first is verse 18. He writes there, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. That is to say, Paul is saying that if he rebuilds the Old Testament law and seeks to put himself under that law as a means to be acceptable and righteous before God, then that itself is showing that he is a sinner. That action itself is a sin. That itself denies what God's will is and his work in sending his son Jesus so that we might be righteous before him based on Christ's finished work alone. In short, we might paraphrase Paul as saying here, I am not the one sinning. The one who continues to look to the law as any basis for pleasing God, as any basis for righteousness, he is the one who is sinning and is proving it by disobeying God's clear plan of having people justified by faith alone in Christ alone, Jew and Gentile, into one body. So not only is he telling the Galatians that, not only is telling the Galatians that they don't have to be circumcised, not sin, requiring them to be circumcised as if they were under the old covenant law would be sin. Okay, we might say, but when exactly did Paul, being, you know, a Pharisee, being an observant, Torah observant Jew, stop being under the law? When did Paul stop being under the law? He answers that in the next verse, in his second point in answering this attack. He declares in verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul declares here that he ceased to be under the law when he died to the law. The reason that he is not under the law is because he's dead to it. He died to it. The law had said, do this and you will live. And cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's Galatians 3:10-12 that he's going to say a little later on. So Paul acknowledges that he was cursed. He was cursed according to the law. He was condemned to die according to the law. He must face the judgment of death before God according to the law of Moses. However, he says, I died. I died to the law. Therefore, Paul was no longer under that law. He had died to the law. You know, one famous Texas character was a scoundrel who set up a shop at a little crossroads out west of Del Rio and made for himself a little town which he named after his favorite actress, Lily Langtree. And this man's name was Roy Bean. And he began to call himself Judge Roy Bean. And he owned a saloon. It was a combination saloon and courthouse there in Langtree called the Jersey Lily. And he declared himself to be the law west of the Pecos. And one day, somebody rode up to the Jersey Lily leading a horse, and across the horse was slung a dead body. And this dead body had been found out in the desert. So they took down the body from the horse and brought the corpse up into the Jersey Lily saloon. They laid it out on the bar in order to conduct an official inquest. And Judge Roy Bean, presiding over the inquest, directed the men to go through the corpse's pockets. And they found that he had a $50 gold piece. And then they took off the corpse's boots, and they found that inside one of the boots contained a derringer, a little pistol. And so as the story is told, Judge Roy Bean, he fined the corpse $50 for carrying a concealed weapon. And one of the reasons that we laugh at that story is because it's ridiculous to prosecute a corpse. Since the moment that that corpse became a corpse, he was no longer under the reign and jurisdiction of Judge Roy Bean. He was no longer under the law west of the Pecos. He was off to meet the Almighty Judge to receive his final reward, whether that be salvation or damnation. And in either place, he was under the reign of God, no longer subject to the reign of Judge Roy Bean. Well, something very similar had happened to Paul. And it has happened to all of us who have believed in Jesus alone for our salvation. Paul had died. He had died to the reign and the rule and the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law. But when? When did he die to the law? Well, he answers that for us in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That is, in union with Jesus Christ. When he bore the curse of the law for us, we died to the law, having the penalty paid through the crucifixion of our representative substitute, Jesus Christ. This was a legal action among many other things that Christ did on the cross. But then was the law of Moses just a joke? Some facade? No, Paul mentions in verse 19 that through the law he died to the law. That is, God gave the law in order that Paul and others might clearly see themselves as condemned and sentenced to death as a penalty for sin. Therefore, the law was used rightly, not when they looked to it as a basis for righteousness, but when they acknowledged that before the law they stood condemned before God. And that's all of us. We stand as a people sentenced, condemned to death under the eternal moral law of God. Yet we, like Paul, we can joyfully acknowledge, if we are believers today, that we have been crucified. We have been crucified with Christ. We have also died the same death that Paul died, if we have trusted in Christ alone. In Romans 6, Paul said that you were united with Christ in his death. You were united with Christ in his death. Your old self was crucified with him, and you have died to the reign of sin which once held dominion over you. You have died to the law. You have died to your old master, and now you live again to serve a new master. The penalty of the law has been fully paid as we died with Christ, as we were united by faith with the one who died for us. Therefore, the penalty of condemnation that the law brought upon us no longer applies. It no longer hangs over us. We have died to the law and are not under the law. It has done its work, sentencing us to death. But we still live, right? Yes, and the reason we live is because Jesus Christ lives in us and for us. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, just as I have died in union with Christ so that his death is counted for me, so now his justification and life is counted for me. So now Paul gets to live, though he has died with Christ, because just as he died with the crucified Christ, so now he lives with the risen Christ. And now he lives continually trusting by faith alone in Christ alone as his only hope. Finally, the Apostle Paul ends our passage by writing this. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What Paul is preaching, it does not mock the Lord's gospel and the Lord's grace by claiming and pretending that we can do enough works to be acceptable before him. Rather, Paul acknowledges his need of grace. He acknowledges that he is a hopeless sinner in complete need of Jesus Christ's work for him. Trying to be acceptable by doing good works says that Jesus died for no purpose, that his death was completely unnecessary. It says, no, I'm not hopelessly condemned before the law. But trusting in Jesus says, I am hopelessly condemned before the law. And unless Jesus lived, died, and was raised for me, I'd continually be hopelessly condemned before a holy God. Therefore, I want something of us each this morning. I want us to believe in our hearts that we are acceptable to God, justified only by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not by doing the works that the law commands. I want us to be a people, not who are resigned to hope in the gospel, as if we would rather be able to live up to the law but have failed, and therefore we just have to look to Jesus. I want us to be a people who boast in our weakness so that we might boast in the cross. I want us to be a people who declare again and again and again that our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to be a people who on our best days and on our worst days know for certain that we can come before God in prayer into His holy throne room, knowing with certainty that He approves of us. Not because of our works, but because we have faith in His crucified and risen Son alone. I want us as a church every day to declare, all I have is Christ and His work for me. And if you get that, you will find a deeper desire and a freedom to live in accordance with all the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, more than you ever did living under a law that you rebuilt for yourself. Therefore, let us go out today boasting of the wondrous cross to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's hard to express the glory of this gospel, the amount of comfort and hope and encouragement that is found here. We ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to see the depth of it and to take hold of it, to bank our lives upon it, to trust you for it. Give us grace today to really trust Jesus alone for this full acceptance before you, to trust Him for it tomorrow, and to trust Him for it until the day of glory. We pray in Jesus' righteous name. Amen.